Two or three things that I need to mention to you very quickly before we begin our study. We are going, incidentally, to move on into prayer this morning, since I will be away this evening. We were going to have our series on Sunday, and I will continue to do that, with this one exception. So keep your Bible open to Matthew chapter 7, if you will. If you're in our audience this morning and you fit into the category of young adult, whatever that is, I know some people here that aren't young adults that consider themselves young adults, but I won't say who that is. We have a special class that has been going on for a couple of Sundays in the back of the auditorium upstairs, and we'd love for you to come and be a part of that if you are as yet unaware of it. Wednesday night, our series on great Bible characters is taking place, and if you're missing that, you're missing, I think, a good study, with several of our men delivering the lessons pertaining to that. Our elders had a meeting this past week and have requested that I make a few comments about that meeting. Let me preface those remarks by telling you my personal thoughts about our eldership. We have eight men who constitute, I suppose, a variety of individuals, both in terms of personality and in terms of how they look at some things. But I am convinced, brethren, and this is not a statement to further my salary, nor is it a statement to promote some sort of false sense of unity and harmony. I'm calling it as I see it. I see these eight men as good men who are striving to function in their God-given role in useful ways, in ways that will be pleasing to God. I see in these men, men whom we ought to respect and give heed to. They had what I consider to be a very productive session together this last week. And among some of the things that were decided was a decision to have at least two of those men present every Monday night here at the building, beginning at 7:30. I believe since tomorrow is a holiday, that will be exempted from this otherwise consistent practice on their part. So beginning 1 week from tomorrow night, there will be two elders here at the building, beginning at 7:30. And they will be here for the specific purpose of any of our members who wish to come and talk with them. Now, in order to facilitate people not having to sit and wait, it might behoove you, if you would like to speak with the elders or give them information to be passed on to all of the elders, that you call ahead sometime during that day. Call the church office and make an appointment when you would like to meet with them. But two of them will be there, ready to listen to anything that you would like to convey to the eldership. Also, a decision was made on the part of our elders to take a step to, again, further their responsibility as shepherds. We are facing in the Church of Christ today, in this particular point in time, a crisis. There's a wide variety of religious practice occurring among churches of Christ. That did not used to be. Oh, I suppose there's always been some differences, but basically, 20 years ago and further back, the Church of Christ was more united, let's say, than it is today on a number of matters. Because, however, we live in a day when that's no longer the case, we find ourselves confronted with this question of fellowship and all that that entails. What is our responsibility in God's sight toward Christians outside the Brown Trail congregation? Some people say none, zero, zip. That's not true. We are our brother's keeper, and that extends beyond this church building. But now, to what extent do you manifest concern and interest for the souls of other people, especially if you're an elder, outside of your flock? Well, you see, we get into an area that involves some matters of judgment and opinion, decisions that have to be dealt with. Here's what our elders have decided to do. They have decided to at least keep us aware, updated, conscious of some of the abuses, some of the trends, some of, in fact, the unscriptural outright sinful practices that are taking place in other quarters of the brotherhood. You know, the Bible teaches as shepherds of the flock that they are, among other things, to warn us, to make us aware of dangers to our souls. Dangers that may not be immediately apparent to us because of where we are, both in our own spiritual life and where we're located geographically. Nevertheless, they have it within their responsibility to warn us of things that you and I may not even perceive as dangers. That's built in to their qualifications, to their work, to their status in the church. Consequently, they have chosen, after grappling and struggling, I suppose, for several months, as to how to cope with this situation, to make you as members aware of some abuses that have taken place in our immediate vicinity. And what they have chosen to do is to write a rather lengthy letter. Some of you may have already received this, some of you may not have received it, outlining the concerns which they have about that situation. And they have sent that, or are in the process of sending that, to every member of this church. So I encourage you, when you get that letter, to read it carefully and prayerfully. Avail yourself of this tool of warning. They have also chosen to make aware the group that is involved in this situation, so that they understand that we are in fact concerned for their souls and desirous of them representing God and Christ and the church accurately in this life to our culture, and also expressing to them concern that we be able to fellowship one another or be unable to fellowship one another if in fact these abuses continue. I appreciate the decision that they've made along that line, and I hope you do too. Historically, you know, individuals that are in the same situation that you and I are in have tended to rely more upon our perception of things. That's just human nature. You have an idea about how to do something, I have a different idea. And we tend to, you know, to experience friction among ourselves depending upon where we're coming from and how we see things. And I would like to point out to you that God understands that and foresaw that. And one way that He made for coping with that very real situation in human relationships is to have men who are older, who have lived longer, who have experienced certain things in life and in their own spiritual stance. I'm speaking here of the qualifications that are outlined in Scripture, that make them in a more unique position, in a better situation, to address these matters, to size them up, to analyze them, and then to pass them on to us. And I think we would do well to listen to what they have to say. Appreciate your attention as I attempted to outline those matters. Prayer. Let's look carefully at this subject. You know, there is such an overwhelming mass of information in the Bible about prayer that I suppose we could carry on a series for months. I mean that. Just for months. You know, what is, for instance, the point of 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4? Well, it's about Samuel, his entrance into the world, and his entrance into service of God, the relationship that he had with Eli. That's all definitely a clear focus of those early chapters, but you know, a very real aspect of that little narrative there is centered on prayer. A lot we can learn about prayer just in those first few chapters, and so it is in many other places in the Bible, where perhaps the main focal point of the passage is not prayer. Nevertheless, prayer comes into play in the outfolding of that information. I would like for us to spend quite a bit of time on this subject, but certainly we'll have to call a halt. This morning I'd like to give you five specific points that arise from the biblical text pertaining to prayer. Number one, God answers prayer. We saw that, I think, last week in our introductory lesson, in which I attempted, I don't know how well I did that, you be the judge of that, I attempted to integrate Bible teaching on providence with Bible teaching on prayer. I tried to show the interplay of prayer and providence, how God can act in a non-miraculous way in life and at the same time answer prayer very directly and very specifically. I think we saw examples of that in the life of Elijah. So God answers prayer. Look at Matthew 7 and the passage that Robert read to us a moment ago. Luke 11, 9 through 13 is the parallel here. We don't have time to spend a great deal of time on this, but look at it. He tells us, ask and it will be given to you. What is he talking about in particular? Well, as we come on down to verses 8 through 11, he's talking about individuals who ask God for specific needs or concerns. And he makes the parallel. If a father here on the earth is going to be conscious of, aware of, sensitive to the requests of his own son, his own child, doesn't it follow that God will in fact function in a similar capacity? Is God going to respond to our requests for help in some cold, cruel, and callous way? And the point of that passage is, of course not. Now, it's obvious that he is not speaking to those who pray wrongly in this section of Scripture, but rather he's speaking to those who simply don't pray, to people who do not feel that their prayers are going to be answered by God. So why make that a major part of your spiritual trek through life? That's the focal point of this passage. He shows us how erroneous this idea is of thinking that God is not going to be responsive to our requests by pointing out a very simple daily illustration that you and I can relate to clearly. In fact, it seems to me that we fleshly fathers over-respond to the requests of our children and perhaps give them both more than they need and many things that they in fact do not need. So, God is portraying Himself in this passage as one who will respond quite reasonably to the physical necessities of life. He will reward our faith with things that benefit us. We often find ourselves, I think, living a better life with regard to other people than we will allow God to do in our own minds. Now think about that. People of the ancient world who formed gods in their own mind. Take, for instance, the Greeks. They portrayed divinity and the gods as they saw them as very immoral, pagan entities. Individuals who were, in fact, many times far below the moral standards of the people that they were supposed to be gods over. And so they had trouble, I think, conceiving of gods that were higher than themselves. Well, if we do not forsake other people who ask help of us, is it even reasonable to think that God would ignore our pleading for Him for help? And so God answers prayers. That's a major point in Scripture. This is not some imaginary philosophical discussion that has no direct relevance to life. God answers prayers. A second point. Does prayer take the place of work? Are we to draw from the conclusion of the first point, God answers prayer, oh, then all we have to do is ask and sit back. Does that follow? You know this old statement, God helps those who help themselves? That statement does have some biblical moorings, some roots in Scripture. Whenever a person is truly converted, he undergoes a dramatic change in his relation to other people, as well as in his relation to Christ. Isn't that the clear teaching of Scripture? A dramatic change takes place within us. Our Lord placed emphasis on that very point whenever He told about this Good Samaritan. Whenever He taught love for enemies, and whenever He explained that when you or I visit or feed or clothe, as He said, the least of these, then in fact we have done it unto Him. Christ showed what our course is to be when He died for a world that in fact rejected Him. He prayed for the forgiveness of those who crucified Him. But he didn't stop there. He then died to make forgiveness possible for those ones for whom he prayed. In doing that, Christ proved that prayer must be accompanied by appropriate action. He prayed that God's will be done, and then he worked harder and sacrificed more, suffered more than anyone before or since, in order to bring about God's will. He wanted to be the instrument for doing the will of the Father. It's not enough then simply to pray that God's will be done. We've got to work with all of our might to be His willing and righteous instruments for carrying out His will on this earth. But in spite of Christ's words and example, we might feel many times that if our intentions are good, that's as good as a good deed. But you know, we are engaging in idle chatter if we pray, "Thy will be done," but then refuse to make the sacrifice or the endeavor that would affect that result. It's like saying to the hungry, remember James? We say to hungry people, "Oh, be warmed and filled." And I take that to be an earnest outcry of a concerned individual. We want you to have sufficient food and clothes. And James says, "But if you do nothing to bring that about, you are in possession of dead, lifeless faith. Faith that avails nothing." So then, you and I ought to pray fervently for the lost, for orphans, for the afflicted, for the salvation of souls, for this church, for the proper leadership of our elders, for harmony of you and I as Christians. Pray, yes. But then, you and I need to be about the business of working diligently as God's tool to bring about those very things. Number three, we've got to pray with faith. Look at James chapter 1. James has a lot to say about prayer, doesn't he? Many times we pray to God and all the while believe that He's not going to answer our petition. It's kind of a ritual that we go through because we're supposed to. Maybe it's a security thing. It's a way to get out of ourselves these concerns that we have. And just the catharsis of that has an effect for us. But we really don't think there's going to be any direct response from God. And so we turn to this point. We're like the brethren who laughed at the little girl who brought her umbrella to a session that they had set aside to pray. You know, they just kind of ridiculed her. And she was surprised and disappointed because the purpose of their prayers was to ask for rain. That is, in fact, what James calls double-minded. Look at that word. Double-minded. He says in verses 5 through 8, if we are double-minded, don't expect to receive anything when we pray. What does he mean by that? I used to read that and think that double-minded meant maybe being hypocritical, or maybe not knowing what to ask for, fuzziness in our approach to God. I think, however, what James is driving at is, here you have an individual who prays to God for something. And if you listen to him, if the prayer is audible, it sounds genuine, it sounds sincere. But actually, in the back of his mind, he's thinking, God's not going to answer this. That's double-minded. Having two thoughts in the same mind. One that says, I'm going to ask God for something, the other saying, but I know He's not going to give it. He says the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He doubts. He, in fact, does not ask in faith. In faith. Remember in Matthew 21:22, Jesus said to His disciples, if you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. There was that precondition laid down. Notice that if. Mark 11:24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. So faith is vital in the prayers of the Christian. Look at 1 John 5, verse 14, a very revealing verse. He tells us what it means to pray in faith. Listen to this. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now notice that. Two elements, two facets of faith, praying with faith. One, the idea that man should only ask for those things which are according to the will of God. Look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where that idea is developed. He explains that some people's prayers are not answered because they ask for things to gratify their own sensual lusts. He says, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask out of these improper motivations in order to spend the things that you hope to get upon your own pleasures. There's a very real aspect of faith. We must ask according to God's will. Secondly, praying with faith entails this idea that, in fact, we're convinced God will listen. He will heed our questioning, our petitioning, and respond accordingly. Some people say, but God didn't answer my prayer. What they mean is, He didn't give them what they wanted. But see, that's all the difference in the world in saying God didn't answer your prayer. How do you know He didn't answer your prayer? Maybe His answer was, no. You get everything that you ask your physical father or mother for? No. Does that mean they do not respond to your request? They don't hear your prayers or your request? They don't answer? Sure. But many times their response is in the negative. And many times we're simply not ready for that from God. We in fact set ourselves up as the authorities. We know what we need, don't we? And we ask God for them and we expect to get it. Well, that's faith. That's trust in ourselves. And perhaps a bit lacking in trust in God. A fourth point, prayers must be coupled with faithful living. I think this is included in the last point that we've made, but look at 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Living faithfully is critical to the effect of prayer. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Whatever we ask, we receive of Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Look at that blending of praying to God and then living our lives according to His will. Living our lives, conducting ourselves on a daily basis that is pleasing to God, that's conducive to obedience to God. That's an important key. A necessary prerequisite to acceptable prayer, doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. You know, we made the point last week in regard to Elijah, James 5:16. Fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's that prerequisite. A righteous man's prayer is effective. Not just any person's prayer, a righteous individual's prayer. Perhaps if we worship, perhaps if we specifically ask God for things, perhaps the lack of response is due to our own spiritual void. Maybe it's due to the lack of pleasing order in our lives. Most of us, I suppose, tend to be concerned chiefly with pleasing ourselves. But if we thrive on such selfish attitudes, then our prayers will in fact lack the vitality, the efficaciousness that they are to have. It's critical that we see the need to conform to God. Now, if a person's life is out of harmony with God's will, it will not do for them to say, well, there's no point in me praying, God won't hear. You know, as if they're excusing their life's undone condition. What they need to do is do things that are pleasing to God. Bring their life into harmony with God's will, and then they will be in a position to pray. You know, God can refuse to hear a number of passages, and it would be an interesting study if you've not done so. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 11. Micah chapter 3, verse 4. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Those four passages point out that there are times when people get their lives into such a condition that God turns His back, He turns His ear, and He will not listen to them. That's the point of Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. So we need to remember, 1 John 5, beginning in verse 14, this is the boldness that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. I agree with the healed blind man in John 9:31. He said, if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth His will, Him He heareth. The converse of that is stated in Proverbs 28:9. Ignoring God's will renders any prayers that you might occasionally, because of pressure or strain or hardship, offer to God as abominable, detestable. That's Solomon's words in Proverbs 28, verse 9. And so our prayers must be coupled with faithful living. Point number five, prayers must be honest. Prayers must be honest. Psalm 17:1, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Feigned lips. What would happen if God suddenly started answering our prayers exactly as we requested them? What would happen? What if He began to take us up on all the promises that we make? You know, whenever we sing songs, if we are worshiping in spirit and truth, we are actually uttering multiple prayers. When we sing songs and we sing them properly, we're actually setting out before each other and before God a number of promises, some of them very bold. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. What about to the work, let the hungry be fed. There is labor for all. Let us do with our might what our hands find to do. I want to be a worker for the Lord and be busy every day. I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day. Now, what would we do if the Lord said, okay, son, daughter, I'm going to take you at your word. I want you to sell most of what you have. You don't need it. Give it to the needy. I want you to start teaching people consistently. I want you to devote yourself without reservation to telling other people about me. I want you to labor every day. What would we do? How desperately we need to pray honestly, sincerely, and realize, in fact, we are lying to God if we do not mean what we pray. Let's not be like those of whom God spoke in Isaiah 29:13. Oh, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths, and with their lips they honor me. But in fact, their hearts are removed far from me. Let each of us be able to sincerely say, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Psalm 17:1. Well, those are 5 points very quickly, and we want to look at a number of others that I I hope and pray will be beneficial to you, will help you to refine, to polish, to focus your involvement in prayer before the God of heaven. I hope that you'll give heed to these aspects of prayer and endeavor to implement them in your own life. This is really a private matter and therefore does not require public confession and repentance. But if you need to straighten your life out with God in regard to prayer on any of these points that we've looked at, I hope this morning you will choose to do that. We have those in our audience this morning who need to respond publicly to the gospel. It just amazes me how often the religious world assaults the ears of the hearing public with this idea that if you want to be saved, if you want to be acceptable to God, get down on your knees and pray. They may even tell you the prayer you ought to pray in order to effect your personal salvation at that moment. But you know that's foreign to the Bible, foreign to the New Testament. As I've suggested in the past, that's not a time to be talking to God. That's a time for you to be listening to God, for Him to tell you what you need to do. And so whenever concerned, penitent individuals rose up in biblical history and said, "What must I do?" He told them. And prayer wasn't part of those instructions. In faith, in penitence, you need to come and confess the name of Christ and then be immersed in water unto the remission of your sins. That places you in the church. It places you in a saved relationship with God. It relieves you of all of your sins. Do you need to do that this day? You know, we're about to observe for a few moments the great freedom that we are blessed with in this nation, July 4th, a day when we broke loose and said we are going to be free people, no longer under the tyranny of our oppressors. You know, as great as that is, and as good as we will feel when we see those fireworks and reflect upon the greatness of this country, all of that pales into insignificance when we consider the freedom to be had in Christ. Now is the time to throw off the shackles of tyranny, sin in your life. Respond humbly to God and be free indeed. If you need to do that, we hope you will as we stand and sing.